Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, welcome to Richard Rossi Live, and tonight we're going to tackle a question that is the devil's dilemma, a question that some say you shouldn't share with people of faith or they'll lose their faith because it seems to be unanswerable. In the recent Batman versus Superman movie with Ben Affleck as Batman, Lex Luthor, who is an enemy of Superman, presents the question in the film that if God is all good, all loving, then he would want to end suffering, human suffering, kids born with cancer, poverty, starvation. So he, if he's all good, then he's not all powerful. He doesn't have the power to stop this suffering. Or that he's all powerful and can stop the suffering, so he doesn't, so he's not all good. God can't be both completely good or completely powerful, or we wouldn't see the suffering we see in the world. What is the answer to resolve the old devil's dilemma that attempts to disprove God by pointing to suffering in the world? What are the standard answers Christians give to these questions, and why do they fall a little flat? Well, I bring that up because we've been studying the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is answering this question, because the early Christians were under tremendous persecution by Nero, who was called the Beast. A lot of folks try to take the book of Revelation and do these crazy things where they insert modern politicians into the book. You know, I've heard all kind of crazy things where people have said Obama's the Antichrist, or now there's a guy saying Trump's the Antichrist, or Bernie Sanders is the Antichrist, or when Reagan was president, there was people that said Ronald Wilson Reagan, all three of his names have six letters, 666, there you go. And when Gorbachev was in power in the 80s, there was a fundamentalist fanatic saying he was the Antichrist. He had some sort of birthmark on his head. Oh, that's the mark of the beast, you know. So the Bible answers questions, but you have to understand the context of the questions. Have you ever had a rude person around you that talks real loud on their cell phone? Psychologists say it's very disturbing mentally when you only hear one side of the conversation. I mean, it's rude to begin with, but what bothers us about the loud cell phone talker? Well, I'm old enough to remember phone booths where you close the door because you had a certain boundary of respect that I'm not going to have. You have to listen to my conversation. But it's more than that, and it's more than the inane nature of many of the conversations, which are just about the location of where somebody is. Yeah, I'm at the bank right now. Or I'm at someone's house right now at my friend's. No, what was really hard is you're only hearing one side. And so when people come to the Bible and they don't understand the context of the conversation, the Christians in seven different churches in Revelation 2 and 3 list these various churches in Asia Minor, were under tremendous persecution. They were forced to take the mark of the emperor to bow down in emperor worship to the Roman emperor. And they were wondering, how could God allow us to suffer like this? There's a fancy theological word, theodicy, comes from the word theo, God. And the dissi part comes from the Greek word dikaios, which means to justify. How can we justify there being a God with all this suffering in the world? Well, that's where we've come to in our study in Revelation. We're at the halfway point in the book, so we'll do a little bit of review when we come back. And then we'll dive right into chapter 11 and this big question about resolving the devil's dilemma that Lex Luthor put forward in the Superman film. And this will be a very interesting show for you. Thanks for tuning in. I'll be back in about 20 seconds to finish up Revelation chapter 11. We're about halfway through the book, and to deal with the questions that it raises. Thank you for tuning in. I'll be right back. Welcome back to Richard Rothy Live. I don't know if you've been following our series in Revelation or if you're new to this subject, so I'll catch us all up. We are now in chapter 11 of the book, about halfway through the book of 22 chapters. And there's some interpretive keys to the book of Revelation. I mentioned in the intro that, you know, in a cell phone conversation, you only hear one side. And there are several things you have to understand if you're going to understand what Revelation is saying, to understand why he was writing it and who he was writing it to. First of all, the book is symbolic. You know that from the outset. In the first chapter, it says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and then he gives a bunch of symbols that describe Jesus, of having white hair, hair as white as snow, a sword coming out of his mouth. And, you know, we know that this sword is not literal. When you meet Jesus, you're not going to have some huge sword coming out of his mouth. But all these things are symbols: the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the white hair. In Proverbs, talk about wisdom, and the man with white hair is wise, like the judge with the white wigs. They used to wear those white wigs, powdered wigs, or the older man is supposed to be wise. And all these different symbolic things are kicking in Old Testament symbols that the Jewish Christians getting this book understood. It'd be like someone in jail writing in code, because John was essentially incarcerated on the Isle of Patmos, and they read his mail. And so he writes to these seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And the point of the book is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what gets us through the hard times. That's what gives us peace when things are crazy around us, is that it's the book's about Christ, not the Antichrist. Isaiah 26 says, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Somewhere along the line, particularly recently, a lot of these books, the late great Planet Earth, the LaHaye books and Jenkins books, became very popular. But the pop prophecy books focused a lot on a scenario of doomsday, the rapture, all the Christians flying out of here and leaving their Nikes and their clothes and flying up naked in the sky and getting out of here, because it is very appealing, quite frankly. I mean, it would be great if that happens the way they say. We escape all the bad stuff and we don't have to die, and that's very, very appealing. But people that approach this book that way tend to become very Satan-conscious rather than Savior-conscious. They tend to be very fearful, and they look at the world through a very fearful lens, rather than through the love of Jesus Christ. See, it's the love of Christ. It's the revelation of the love of Christ that is the answer to this world today. What the world needs now is love. When Jesus died on that cross, he forgave the people killing him. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And it's say, "Father, smite them. Father, judge them." And these were people, they hadn't prayed the sinner's prayer. They weren't religious people. He was pouring his love. He was the Emmanuel, God with us, showing us the love of God. And it's the love that wins the day. It's the mercy and love and grace of God that wins the day. Now, just as a matter of review, in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks to these different churches and talks about the candlestick, the presence of Christ, the light in the church. He talks to the church of Ephesus and says, you know, "You've left your first love. Get back to your first love." To the church at Laodicea, he says something very significant in chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Christ is inviting us. Christ woos more than he wills. He's a gentleman. And so the way I turn it around when people say, "Why does God allow suffering?" That's theodicy. Let's turn it around to anthropodicy. Anthropo means man. Why does man allow suffering? This is the answer. You know, I'm a guitar player, as many of you know, and when I lead worship at a church, I usually don't have a song list. I try to feel in the moment where the congregation's at, and I've been privileged to play with musicians in the past that were so good they could just flow with whatever I was sensing and doing. Sometimes I'd even write worship songs on the spot. But I played in some churches with some musicians that weren't as skilled, and they got very, very mad. They wanted everything to be worked out and rehearsed, that they know exactly how many measures of anything, no surprises. One time I was in a church doing that, and the Holy Spirit fell on people and was touching people, and they're crying, and there was people getting set free and healed, and things were going on. And so I did an extra chorus of a song. I had my guitar in my hand, Hallelujah, that goes... just started flowing and playing a little extra, and one of the guys started cussing me out on the platform and said, "You're embarrassing me. I don't know that song. We didn't rehearse that song. You're making me look bad. They're looking at me." And I said, "They're not looking at you. They're looking at the Lord." And man's ego doesn't like to do something spontaneous or in the moment. Same with acting as a working actor. Some actors, they want to rehearse anything. They don't want any surprises. I mean, they want to have it down to a T and don't... But there's the people that move at a higher level, like a Jack Nicholson as an actor, he did every take different. And, Dustin Hoffman and some of these people, they love it when someone tries something fresh in the moment. Why am I bringing up the arts? Because this is the feeling when we read Revelation, and it says that Jesus is outside knocking. He's wanting us to invite him in. He's omnipresent, but he's wanting us to connect with his presence, the lampstand. So the answer to human suffering is, will we open the door to Jesus? Will we love like Jesus? I had this experience recently myself where we live here in Studio City. I was in a rush, and I was driving on Magnolia Boulevard east, and I saw a middle-aged man, and he had a sign, artist out of work, hungry, blah, 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 blah. And there was something about the guy, he's a little eccentric, a little different, and I was rushed by him in my car, and I thought, you know, something tugged at my heart to help this man. But I was in a hurry, and I went by him. I said, "Oh, I hope if I get another chance to see this man, I will help him. And if you give me another chance, God, to see this man." And a few days later, it was a Friday, and we go out every Friday for family night, up my wife and kids and I, and my sister now moved to California. She joins us. And we were walking to a restaurant I picked out, a Chinese restaurant, and we walked right by the guy, and I talked to him and asked him if he was hungry, and he said he was, and he seemed a little slow, but very childlike. And I said, there's a hot dog stand right here. Can I get you a dinner, a hot dog, and just something to eat? And he was so excited. Yes, I didn't want to give money because I know sometimes you give money, it goes into the drugs or the alcohol. So I bought him a hot dog meal and walked it back to him and gave it to him. He was really happy, you know, and I asked him about what kind of artwork he did because his sign said out of work artist, and he said he was a cartoonist. And I felt the Lord's pleasure in this, not to add any kind of preachy thing or try to save him or anything like that, but this just show that kindness. And then I realized that was the cash I had on me for dinner. I'd spent quite a bit of it buying him food. My sister didn't know this. I sent my wife on ahead. I got to the restaurant. My sister said, "Oh, you know, I got a tax refund. I want to treat you tonight." And so it came right back to me. But Jesus tells these kind of stories, like the Good Samaritan, where a man is beaten and broken down on the road. And a priest passes him by, and a Levite passes him by. It's no accident he picked those two, because they were the religious people of the day. They were the people that followed the scriptures of their day. But they let the man bleed on the road. They let the man bleed on the road. Why? Because of what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you touch the unclean man, you'll be polluted. You'll be impure. Don't touch a bleeding man. So they were following the scripture, but not the spirit. There are two witnesses described in Revelation chapter 11. What are they? Well, there's several aspects to them. And we'll get into that in a moment. But I wanted to share with you that as a musician, the highest level sometimes is that improvisation of playing jazz. I have my guitar here, and let's say I'm playing some jazz chords, if you can hear that. Now, if I want to respond to a rhythm guy that's playing that, I might improvise the lead. I might go. Now, didn't know those notes I was going to play just then. I was just feeling it in the moment. I was just kind of responding to the beat. And this is the idea that God is like that jazz musician, wooing us, drawing us. Will you love? Will you respond? Will you minister? And here he says a Samaritan. Samaritans were looked at as unsaved. As Samaria was called the city of trash. In fact, Jesus witnessed to a Samaritan woman in John 4. They were looked down upon because they were a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus picks the Samaritan, actually does, by his behavior, show that he is a loving person. He bandages the man's wounds. He pays his medical bills. And then he even tells the innkeeper, if I owe you anything more to take care of this man, take care of it. Why is the Christian church so lacking in love? Because they focus on beliefs, not behavior. They create a thing of judging people by creeds rather than deeds. They've set up a binary. A binary is a divided mindset in which you're constantly dividing people into saved, unsaved, God, Satan. And fundamentalism, when I was in that world, they would judge someone, oh, that guy's not saved because I saw him smoking. Oh, that person's not saved that I met because they were listening to rock music. Oh, they're probably not saved because they go to a church that doesn't teach the Bible the way we teach it. So that constant binary of dividing people instead of loving people. So the two witnesses that we come to in Revelation chapter 11, this is very, very important. In the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw two witnesses with Jesus. We saw Moses and Elijah there, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, the Spirit. Elijah moved in the miracles. You need the letter of the law without the Spirit kills, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:16. The letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Have you ever been in a church where they studied the Bible to death, but they didn't have the love and the Spirit? I have. It's kind of like studying a fishing manual and singing songs about fishing, but never going fishing. It's like studying a medical journal, but never treating a patient and healing anybody. The Bible is like a menu in a restaurant. You read the menu, but the point of the menu is to eat the meal. You have to have the word and the works. You have to have the Spirit and the Scripture. And that is the two witnesses that we need in this final time that is described. There are two powerful witnesses throughout the Bible. Sometimes we see in the book of Acts these teams, of two witnesses. The Bible says that in the mouth of two witnesses something's established. You see Peter and Paul. The word witness means martyr, which in this day and time of which this was written to, many of the Christians were being fed to the lions. They were going through terrible things. And yet the Romans observing said, behold how they love one another. Behold how they love one another. Also, we see a image of a lot of the Old Testament things that are going on, the plagues that relate back to Moses and the plagues of Exodus. So chapter 7 through chapter 11, it's all kind of a unit where we see these different plagues that go back to the plagues. And like I remember the Charlton Heston movie and all the plagues that hit. In Revelation 8, verse 7, the first trumpet, it talks about a plague of hailstones. The Romans, and you can see this in the movie Kingdom of Heaven and Gladiator, they had these big hailstone round balls, stones, that they would catapult against, and they tore down the temple in 70 AD. Just as Jesus said, this generation will see these things happen, this generation, listening to them. They didn't say it was 2,000 years, you know, later that these things would be relevant. That'd be pretty cruel for John to write these letters to seven churches that are going through all this, and it isn't even going to happen until, you know, now. Because I know a lot of people are making money selling books and telling you it's now. When I was a new born-again Christian, there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Happen in 88. And then when that failed, he came out the next year with the book, 89 Reasons Why It Happened in 89, although it didn't sell as many copies. There's an old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That all these many things that happen in Revelation 2, it says, come measure the temple of God and the altar and count those worshiping it. Exclude the outer court of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been handed over to the Gentiles who will trample the holy city for 42 months. There was a vicious persecution for this period of time by Antiochus Epiphanes. He persecuted the Jewish believers. He set himself up as God in the temple, which was the abomination of desolation. But it says in verse 3, I will commission two witnesses to prophesy for those 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. Some scholars have said this is Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Some have said it's Peter and Paul. But in its deepest sense, it refers to the universal church, the martyrs that fulfill this office of witness by bringing together both the Word and the Spirit. How did Israel survive these plagues? You read in chapter 9 of Revelation about the plagues of the locusts in chapter 9 and verse 7. This is an imagery throughout the Old Testament of another army invading them. Joel talked about the locusts and restoring the years the locust has ate. This was when the Assyrian army came in like a swarm of locusts against them. They were going through all these things, and in our last session we talked about the breastplates of iron in Revelation 9:9. The Roman armies had iron breastplates, and we have pictures of that on our site. The horse helmets had the lion's head. That's described in Revelation 9:17 about the horses with the lion's head, helmets of the lion's head. So all these things the church was going through, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of the temple, all anticipating back this question of why is God allowing his people to go through all this? Rabbi Kushner wrote that famous book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Why? And we have to shift our focus from that old conventional view of God, that he's controlling every little thing. That Calvinistic view is that God has, outside of time, controlling everything, dictating everything. They even believe God, when people are created, determines most to damnation and a few to salvation, the elect. So they have a God that's up there saying, okay, I'm creating Bob. I'll save him. I'll put him in heaven. Okay, I'm creating Jane now. She's going to go to hell. Okay, I'm creating Jack now. He's going to go to hell. They have this controlling monster God. So what do people come up with as answers to how can a good God allow human suffering? He can't be all good and all powerful, or suffering wouldn't exist. Well, the conventional answers to this dilemma, the devil's dilemma, and by the way, the dilemma itself is problematic. It assumes things about God that you can't really know. It kind of anthropomorphizes God and says God has to do what we think is right. It puts man's code, man's perceptions on God and creates the little dilemma. But nevertheless, to play with the dilemma for a while, because it's been a question that was put forth way back in 250 B.C., the standard answers are, first of all, God's will. He gives free will. C.S. Lewis used this answer. Well, you know, God didn't really want all this bad stuff in the world, but it's free will. You know, Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit, and that's why there's all this suffering. It kind of works, but it falls a little flat. To think that one, you know, biting a forbidden fruit is resulting in billions of starving people and children with cancer and all these horrific things. I mean, couldn't God stop this? If this is the one reason that there's suffering in the world, why allow Satan in the garden to tempt these Adam and Eve in their innocence, knowing it would be the gateway to all this suffering? It'd be like me as a parent having a pedophile babysit my kids. If he knows that Satan's evil, why even put that in there? And there's much suffering that isn't free will. You know, how about a child that's born with a handicap, muscular dystrophy or cancer, or, you know, that's not free will. You know, the kid didn't choose that. Eastern religion tries to resolve that with the whole past lives thing about karma. Well, in a past life, you know, they did something bad, but that's a terrible thing. You're going to tell a kid that's suffering, you know, hey, you know, kid, the reason that you have this terminal illness as a toddler is because, you know, you did something in a past life. That's, you know, what a horrific thing. The Pentecostals, and I've spent much time in the Pentecostal, I have ordinations in several Pentecostal charismatic churches, they just say it's all Satan, the devil did it. Okay, then why did God create the devil, knowing the devil would go bad? Well, he doesn't want robots. Would you want your spouse to be hypnotized to say, I love you, I love you, I love you? I mean, there might be some benefits to hypnotizing your spouse to do what you want, but I think you'd want them to choose to love you. So that's some of the discussion is, well, God set up a world in which there's choices and everything. And that really pushes us a little closer to this answer of shifting it from the theodicy, why does God allow suffering, to the anthropodicy, why does man allow suffering? God is not the Calvinistic monster God controlling everything and responsible for all the bad stuff. He's the jazz musician wanting to improvise with us, wanting to lead us, wanting to get us to respond to his spirit. And so as we pray and we connect with Christ, he is that candlestick. He is the one that is, we have need that revelation of Jesus Christ to listen to his leading, to be open to what he's saying. Because quite frankly, it is man's choices that bring the suffering. Someone asked me today in church, why all the attacks with ISIS? Why is God allowing all this? Well, let's trace what happened with ISIS. We had a president that made a decision to attack Saddam Hussein after 9/11. Even though the culprit was not Hussein, it was Osama bin Laden. As a result, we spent $1.7 trillion in the Iraq War, including another $490 billion in benefits we need for vets, which will grow because of interest another $6 trillion. It also destabilized the region over there in Iraq, which Saddam Hussein, though he was a terrible person in many ways, was killing the terrorists and keeping them under his thumb to some extent. So all these factions started warring against each other, and now the world's gone crazy with more and more terrorist attacks. What if we would have instead chosen, instead of blowing $1.7 trillion on Iraq, to put that money into a cure for cancer? Medical experts and researchers say we would have cured cancer for a fraction of what we spent on the Iraq War. So we like, as humans, to credit ourselves when things go good and how great the human spirit is, but oftentimes when we face the suffering that man has caused, we want to point to God and say, you don't exist because look at all the suffering in this world. Why do you allow it? No, why does man allow it? Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love. The book of Revelation has been used so much to propagate so many crazy things. But as we come to chapter 11, let's bring together the witness of the love of Jesus Christ, the works of Jesus Christ, with the word of Jesus Christ. The disciples in the New Testament had a show-and-tell pattern. They would tell the message of his love, and then they would show it. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel, and signs will follow after you. There was that preaching of the good news of God's love, but then there was the showing it. Paul said, my message was not mere words. It was a demonstration of the Spirit. We need this power. We need this anointing to be a channel to have that intimate relationship and revelation of Jesus Christ. I hear so many crazy prayers in religious circles. I just wrote a few down recently that I've heard. One person I heard in a church say, "Use me, God. I pray you would just use me." God doesn't want to use you. There's people out there in the world that want to use you. People meet each other on dating sites and want to just use each other for sex. They meet online and they don't return each other's calls. They just use each other. Or they use you financially. God doesn't want to use you. Jesus says, "I don't call you to be my servants to obey. I call you my friends." I heard someone else pray in a church recently, "I just want to be obedient." God doesn't want to treat you like a pet and a dog in obedience school. Jesus says, "I call you my friends." And this book of Revelation is basically saying, with all the crazy stuff in the world, we have to have a revelation, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like as a filmmaker, when I have a camera and the shutter on that camera lets the light through, he wants us to be like a shutter that lets the light through, that lets the love through. That we can be a witness. We can be like one of those two witnesses showing the love. Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, when there's a true witness that lifts him up, all men are drawn. Why are not all people drawn to him? Because there's been a counterfeit Jesus lifted up. A Jesus of a political party. A Jesus of one denomination. Not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is for all people. As we taught through Revelation, we talked about different people in history that went through terrible things, like Viktor Frankl, who was incarcerated by the Nazis, but how he was able to be thankful that his family was alive, that he was going to get back to his wife and kids. He held on to his meaning, his purpose, his passion for his family, and to get free, and he somehow retained his sanity. And it said in Revelation 10 of the 12 tribes, send Judah first. It lists Judah first in Revelation 10, which means praise. And we've seen all through this book this praise and worship, this attitude of gratitude, this focus on Christ, not the Antichrist, this attitude of faith rather than fear. And it's very important that you, with all the news reports of different things in our world, be careful how much. We all have, you know, a certain boundary. Some of us can watch a lot of the news, but others of you, it starts to get you upset. It starts to get you fearful. Turn it off. Take some time for meditation. Take some time to get in touch with that candlestick, Jesus Christ, the light. Take some time to refuel spiritually. Take some time to open the door and say, "Okay, Jesus, come in, speak to me." There's a scroll that was opened in chapter 5 we talked about, and a scroll was like a will or a covenant. And there's a new covenant now enacted through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go back to the old covenant where they killed animals for atonement. It says the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. Some of the crazy people use Revelation to say that Jesus is going to come back and start Old Testament sacrifices and killing animals again. No. The old covenant was due. The new covenant is done. The old covenant is do this, follow these rules. The new covenant is no. Christ has fulfilled all those feasts. Christ has fulfilled all those sacrifices. Christ has opened the door. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God is not schizophrenic. He's not taking us back to the law. He has done away with that. We read about the horsemen, economic problems and war, but then there was that white horse we read about in chapter 6, which is Jesus Christ going forward, his love going forward in the world. When you read what's known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which matches up with everything in Revelation, Christ says some very interesting things there. He says that the generation listening to him would see all these things fulfilled. And they did. They saw the temple destroyed. They saw all these persecutions come in. So now that when we reach the mid-range part where we get into all these plagues, the people he's writing to, these Jewish believers, they're like, aha, he's referencing the Moses story, the plagues on Egypt. What was it that got them through that? Well, if you read in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 14, Moses says, how are we going to make it through all these plagues? How will they know that we are your people? And God says, my presence shall go with you. My presence shall give you rest. The tangible presence of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know I've said it over and over and over and over again, but that's what this book is about. It's the first verse of the book of Revelation, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We return to the lampstands, the presence of Christ, that imagery again. In verse 4 of chapter 11, the two olive trees and the two lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. Evil is there. Evil is coming against them. It says the beast in verse 7 comes out of the abyss and wages war against them. Nero was called the beast. He symbolized that force of evil, the Antichrist that's referenced. But we win. Good triumphs over evil. Whenever you face outright evil, there's one verse to keep in mind. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. So when we answer the devil's dilemma, or when we see the devil face to face, we got known in the past for exorcisms. There was a documentary about that, Quest for Truth. It's on Amazon, Quest for Truth, an expose into faith, healing, and exorcism. And reluctantly, I got involved and did many exorcisms. It's not something I seek out. But my daughter asked me recently about that. We were talking last night about exorcism. She saw a film called The Conjuring that talked about that. And I told her that the main thing that you keep in mind is 1 John 4:4, greater is Christ in you than he that's in the world. This is the message of Revelation, the confidence that the power of Christ's love can overcome all the evil of this world. He is the gold standard. When he died on that cross, he didn't say, Father, destroy them. Father, send them to hell. Father, smite them. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The love and grace and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ is going to win in the end. He is our model. He showed us and taught us. It's all about love. It's all about love. What this world needs now is love, sweet love. Thank you for tuning in. We've reached the halfway point. We've just finished the first half of the book of Revelation. I look forward to going through the second half of the book. It gets better and better. And you can look in our past show links if you want to catch up and listen to the first 10 chapters. Or you can go to eternalgreatschurch.com, click Revelation series. You can listen to all the past shows. Thank you for tuning in. God bless you. We have some really exciting shows coming up. Looking forward to a show coming up on July 18th with Morgan Guyton. He's authored an incredible book about antidotes to toxic Christianity, which has been the theme of our film. Thank you, everyone, for praying for our Cain and Lamb film and donating to help make that new film happen. We're going to show the difference between toxic Christianity, toxic religion that hurts people, versus healthy faith that heals people. And you can support and join that campaign by going to GoFundMe.com/CainandLand. GoFundMe.com/CainandLand. Thanks for tuning in. Go with God and be blessed.